Good morning. It's a joy to be with you, and I want to calm any nerves that you may have. It is my intention to get you to the restaurant before the Methodist this morning, so you'll be able to get your Sunday nourishment. But let's take our Bibles and go to Mark chapter 1, if you would, please. Your pastor has wisely chosen a theme for this week, through the eyes of the Lord Jesus, and that's what we're going to be looking at. If you were in the auditorium Sunday school class, we began in Mark chapter 1, down through verse 12, as we saw, and verse 13, as we saw the Lord Jesus being introduced by Mark. So we're going to pick up in this hour with looking at verses 14 through verse 34. We will not read all of those verses right now, but we'll cover much of that territory as we talk about Mark presenting the Lord Jesus. And what we're considering is seeing our mission through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a great deal of confusion today about the gospel. As a matter of fact, there are people who talk about the gospel, and they talk about gospel-centered living and gospel this and gospel that. It's a very popular word to use in Christian circles today. But a young man was talking about that he wanted to be gospel-centered. And I said to him, what is the gospel? And he said, well, the gospel is everything the Bible teaches. And I said to him, you know, I understand that you're wanting to honor the Bible, but the gospel is not everything that the Bible teaches. For example, the book of Leviticus is about law, and that's not the gospel. We need to understand what the gospel is. So this week, we're going to be focusing on seeing the realities of the gospel and the realities of life through the eyes of the Lord Jesus. And in Sunday school, I shared that we're to see Jesus through the eyes of Jesus. And he begins the gospel of Mark by the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The first point in the gospel is that Jesus is God. And so we begin there in understanding. Now we move this morning to what I've entitled again, Seeing Our Mission Through the Eyes of Jesus. What is our mission relating to the gospel? To understand this passage, perhaps it would be good to introduce the author of this gospel, who is a young man by the name of Mark. Now, if I were to ask you, do you know where we find Mark in the Bible other than in this gospel? Some of you might scratch your head and say, well, I don't really remember that name. But if you were to go to the book of Acts, you would find a young man named John Mark, and he is the very one who wrote this gospel. John Mark was chosen by the God of heaven to write one of the four gospel records. Now, let me just say, there's only one gospel, and that is that Jesus is God, that he came to this earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose bodily the third day according to the Scriptures. And that according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and Peter in Acts chapter 2, he was exalted up to heaven at the right hand of the Father. That's the gospel. And Mark was chosen to write the record of that gospel in the life account of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you may be wondering, why are there four gospels? Because there are four different records of the very one gospel that we preach. And the reason is that God had different target audiences and different themes that he wanted to give to people relating to the gospel. And that is true of John Mark. So who was this young man? We find him in the book of Acts as a young man in the church at Jerusalem. His mother is a member of the church. He is also a member of the church at Jerusalem. He's a Jewish believer, and he is there in the church. The church meets in John Mark's mother's house at times. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, when you remember that they were having a prayer meeting for Peter to get out of jail, and Peter got out of jail and came to the door, and Rhoda came and met him. That was at John Mark's mother's house where they were having that prayer meeting. So John Mark was a young man at the church. He was also a relative of another man who came on the scene by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas was that son of consolation, that encourager in the church at Jerusalem. He was originally from the island of Cyprus, but had come back to Jerusalem and was serving there during the time of Pentecost, and eventually Barnabas became the church planter, the senior pastor of the church at Antioch in the north. John Mark was one of his relatives. So John Mark was in the church at Jerusalem. Barnabas and Paul were ministering at Antioch, and John Mark went up to Antioch to be with them. And God called Paul and Barnabas to be the first two full-time vocational missionaries. And John Mark went on the first missionary trip with them. He was related to Barnabas, so they said, let's just take John Mark, and he can be our helper. So they were sent by Acts chapter 13 from Antioch. They sailed to Cyprus where they ministered the Word of God. But they got to Cyprus and they ran into problems. Because if you're going to be a church planter, Brother Allen, you're going to run into problems. Have you ever met any of those? And they're going to be there. Well, they ran into some persecution. They ran into some problems. So that when they finished their ministry on the Isle of Cyprus, John Mark, on the way back to the mainland, Paul and Barnabas have determined to go up north to Asia Minor. John Mark decided he was going to quit. He didn't want to have anything to do any longer with this concept of being a missionary because it was really, really hard. So according to one Bible commentator, John Mark stuck out his thumb and went back to Jerusalem saying, Mama, 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 all the way back to Jerusalem. So John Mark was a quitter. So the person that God chose to write one of the four accounts of the life of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is a guy who quit on the first missionary journey. You say, well, maybe there's hope for John Mark. Well, he goes back to Jerusalem, and eventually Paul and Barnabas come back to Antioch after their first missionary journey. And they're there reporting to the church at Antioch. Today we call that furlough and reporting when a missionary comes back. And they did that at Antioch. And so at the end of their furlough, Barnabas says to Paul, let's go on a second missionary journey. Paul says, great, let's do it. And then Barnabas says, let's take John Mark and give him a second chance. And in the Tennessee translation, Paul said, no way am I going to take a quitter on the missionary journey. And so the division was so great between John Mark and Paul that they split up the team. And Barnabas took John Mark and sailed again to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and began what the book of Acts records as the second missionary journey. So this guy, John Mark, was not only a quitter on the first missionary journey, but he was responsible for splitting up the first God-called missionary team. Can I say it? If John Mark applied to be a missionary with Baptist World Mission at this point in the story, we would not accept him. He was a quitter and he was divisive. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. There's a period of time that went by. We don't know exactly how long. But later in Paul's life, Paul is writing and he says, bring John Mark, for he is profitable to me. Something happened in John Mark's life. John Mark got right with God, and he became a helper and a blessing, and he learned a lesson. What was the lesson? That you don't quit serving Christ when the going gets rough. He learned the lesson that you need to be willing in the work of God to be a suffering servant. And the Holy Spirit chose John Mark to write a gospel that presents Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. And I don't believe John Mark would ever have written this gospel if he hadn't gone through the difficulties and learned the lesson by faith. So as we come to this gospel, we're going to see a young man, John Mark. You'll find in this gospel words of action. It's one of the shortest New Testament books. He covers things very quickly. He uses a Greek word that is translated immediately and the Old English word straightway. Look with me at verse 10, if you would. It says, Jesus at his baptism, and straightway coming up out of the water. Look at verse 12. The word is used again. And immediately the Spirit drive him into the wilderness. You'll find that same Greek word translated throughout the book over and over. Why? Because John Mark wasted so much time in quitting and being a failure, and he finally got right with God and he redeemed the time. And now he wants to do quickly what God has given him to do. He's not a time waster. He wants to be a vigilant, faithful, energetic, suffering servant like Jesus was. So that's the theme of this book. The verse that is the theme verse is Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. This is Mark's gospel. So we saw in Sunday school, for those who were in there, that Mark introduced Jesus as the Son of God. And it was validated by the baptism of Christ, by the attack of Satan. And so we come down to verse 14 in the narrative, if you would look at it, please. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, there's a very important phrase there in verse 14 that is the theme of what we're talking about, seeing our mission through the eyes of the Lord Jesus. It says now that Jesus came. Jesus came. It's like a headline in a newspaper. Jesus came. John the Baptist, the forerunner, has been telling that he's coming. Messiah is coming. And finally, Jesus came. And really, the rest of the book is the development of how Jesus came. But we want to see in this passage specifically that there are three ways that Jesus came, three things that Jesus did in coming. And you remember that Jesus said to his disciples and to us, "As the Father hath sent me," what? "So send I you." In other words, in the same way that God sent me, I am sending you. To do the things that God sent me to do, I am sending you. As Jesus came, we are to go. So as we see how Jesus came, we understand what our mission is. We see our mission through the eyes of Christ. We learn from the three things that Jesus did what we are to be doing in our mission. Now, that's really important because a lot of people are confused about what their mission is. I was on a plane, my wife and I, heading down to the country of Haiti a few years ago. And we were going down to work with our missionaries and help them and encourage them. And across the aisle was a young man who had a cowboy hat on. So I assumed he was a cowboy. And I thought, well, I'm going to engage him for the gospel. He was across the aisle. And I said to him, "Hey, why are you going to Haiti?" And he said, "I'm a missionary." I said, "Really? Tell me about it." He said, "I'm from Oklahoma, and I've got some oil wells there, and I'm a missionary. I'll go down to Haiti as a missionary." I said, "Well, tell me about your missionary work." He said, "I'll go down twice a year, and I feed hungry kids." And his concept of missions was a wealthy American businessman making two trips a year to a foreign country to take food to hungry children. Now, as noble as that may seem on the surface in a human way, that is not the mission of the gospel. Now, any missionary that's worth his salt, if he's ministering to people and there are people who are hungry, he'll do what he can to help them have their physical needs met. But that is not the priority of our mission. Our mission is what one person has called the three-legged stool of the gospel. Now, what is a three-legged stool? I grew up on a farm in Tennessee. And we milked cows by hand. I don't know. How many of you have ever milked a cow by hand? Let me see your hand. Okay, most of the older heads here have done that and a few of the younger. But I grew up milking a cow by hand. And my dad taught me that if you're going to milk a cow, you need a three-legged stool. Now, if you have a two-legged stool and you're milking a cow and you stand up, what's going to happen to the stool? It's going to fall over. So a two-legged stool is worthless. If you have a four-legged stool and you're trying to get close to the cow to minister to the milking process, there's a problem with that fourth leg. It gets in the way of the bucket and the cow, okay? So what's really perfect for milking a cow is a three-legged stool. It stands up and it does the job. So it's been called the three-legged stool of the gospel, and that's what we're finding in principle in this passage. It's the same all the way through the New Testament. It is our mission. It's how Jesus came. And so as Jesus came, we are to go, and through the eyes of Jesus, we see in this passage the mission that God has given us. Number one, I want you to notice that Jesus came preaching salvation. And that is the first part of our responsibility in this three-legged stool. We are to be preaching salvation. Look at verse 14 again. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, think about it. John is the forerunner of Jesus. John has gone to prepare the way for Christ. Christ is coming and Jesus comes. But wait, there's been a problem. Herod has arrested John. And Herod has put John in prison. So the forerunner, the front man for Jesus, has been arrested. Now, if I were the Lord Jesus, you know what I would be tempted to do? I would be tempted to say, well, the guy that's preparing the way for me, he's gotten arrested, so I better be a little bit careful about this. I better be maybe not quite as bold as John was. I better maybe not be quite as confrontational, or else I'll end up in prison. That would be my human tendency out of fear. But when John was put into prison, what did Jesus do? He came preaching the gospel. He was bold. He was aggressive in saying, "Repent." Boy, that's a nice message for everybody that makes friends, isn't it? Repent. Change. Have your life radically changed. Jesus came preaching. Now, you and I are to be preachers of the gospel. In the book of Acts, the word keruso, which means to proclaim as a herald, is used not only of pulpit preaching like I'm doing today, and that is the role of the pastor, those who are called and authorized by the church to perform pulpit preaching ministry. Not all of you are called to preach in that way. But in the book of Acts, preaching, keruso, is used of one-on-one evangelism. It can be done at McDonald's. It can be done on your street. You and I are all called and commanded by God to preach the gospel. Why? Because Jesus came preaching. Now, we understand none of us can preach like Jesus preached. As a matter of fact, Pastor, you are a good preacher, but you can't preach like Jesus did. You know, one time, Pastor, he preached, and for 3 days, people stayed with him without food. I dare say that if you said to me, "Brother Stedman, you just preach as long as you want today, just keep right on going," I doubt that any of you would be here mid-afternoon, including my wife. You know, I think you wouldn't stay. Why? Because I can't preach like Jesus, your pastor. But that's not the point. The point is we are to follow our Savior and be giving the gospel to lost people. It is critical to our mission. And there's a lot of folks today who are hedging on the gospel. They're hedging on being bold and sharing Christ. We should never be rude, but we should be bold in the gospel. Now, notice what the gospel message was. It has a negative aspect, and it has a positive aspect. The negative aspect, he says, verse 15, he said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, the word repent is the Greek word metanoiao. And it literally means a change of the mind. And there are people, if you read commentators, who take this word, and some commentators say repentance is not for today, or other commentators on the other theological end of the spectrum say that repentance is almost like a work salvation. It is neither of those. It is a radical change of mind, and when we look at it, we must understand it in the context in which it's stated. So, Christ came preaching repentance. What was He calling upon the Jews to repent of? Well, this is given in a Jewish context in the religious needs of the Jews, their lost condition. Well, first of all, the Jews believed that Jesus was not God. They needed to repent and believe that He's God. Secondly, they believed that they were made righteous by keeping the law. They needed to repent and recognize that the law and the works of the law cannot save anyone. The Jews thought they were pretty good people. They were the chosen people. Jesus said, no, you need to repent and recognize you're sinners, and unless you repent of your sin and receive me as Savior, you'll perish. And they needed to repent about everything that they were thinking unbiblically according to salvation and the Word of God. And so, folks, giving the gospel is sitting down with people and helping them to bring their understanding in line with what the Bible says about who Jesus is, about what Jesus did, who they are as sinners, and how people get saved and how they can be to heaven, and their need to call upon Him and receive Him as Savior. That is the biblical context of repentance. And repentance always has the repentance is the negative side, but it always has the corollary of the positive side. So let's look at the positive aspect of the gospel. He says, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, what does it mean to believe? It is a Greek word which means to have a fixed position of faith. It also can mean to put dependence upon or reliance in. So basically, it is what you are depending upon. And you and I are to have our thinking radically changed, and we come to Christ and we put our total dependence upon Christ and Christ alone to save us from our sins. But you know, there are a lot of people in good churches, just like Crooked Creek, that have never repented and they've never had biblical faith. It kind of reminds me of something that happened to me over 45 years ago. I was not raised in a Christian home. I got saved through a denominational church at the age of 10. Went through a denominational church until right before I went away to Bible college. When I was a senior in high school, I joined an independent Baptist church in East Tennessee. We had an evangelist come in who was a karate expert. And he was doing a youth rally. And in a church about the size of this, we had between 200 and 300 young people packed in to the auditorium. And he was preaching that night, and he was going to do a karate demonstration. And I was a senior in high school, and I was new to the church, and I was sitting with all my friends about over there where the guys are, Bryson, and raise your hand, Bryson. I was sitting about there and with my buddies, and this karate preacher got up, and he said, "Now, I'm going to demonstrate something. I need a volunteer. I'm going to take this samurai sword," and he had a real samurai sword, "and I'm going to place a piece of fruit on someone's abdomen, and I'm going to slice the fruit with the sword without cutting the abdomen." And I thought, whoa. And so he said, "I need a volunteer." I didn't think he could do it. I didn't believe in him. I didn't have any confidence in him. But I'm sitting there watching, and suddenly all of my friends in the youth group start pointing to me. And he sees me, and he says, "Young man, you come up." And so I did not want to do it, but I reluctantly walked down the aisle, and I obeyed what he said, and I laid down on the pulpit area. The pulpit was gone. And he placed a piece of fruit, I think it was an apple, on my abdomen, and I was lying on the floor, and he had this giant sword, and he came across, and he went whack, and he cut the apple. Now, he did not cut my abdomen, but you have to take that by faith this morning. I'm not going to show you, okay, that there's not a scar. But he did that, and everybody cheered and clapped for me, and I walked back to my seat. Now, did I believe that he could do it? No. Did I have confidence in him? No. Did I really go forward in faith? No. I bowed to peer pressure, and I walked an aisle, and I submitted to what the preacher said, but I did not believe. And there are hosts of Christians who have walked an aisle in a church, and they shook the preacher's hand, and they did whatever the preacher said, and they became a part of the church, but they have never repented and believed the gospel. They've never put their trust in Christ. They've never had a radical change of mind that brings them into thinking the way the Bible teaches salvation, and they've never put their heart dependence in Christ, and they're lost, and they're headed to hell. And they're all around us in this county, in this region. And you and I are to be like Jesus Christ and to take the gospel and boldly go and preach to them repentance and faith in Christ. So let me ask you, how are you doing in your mission? How are you doing in this community preaching the gospel? Jesus came preaching. Number two, We talked about the three-legged stool. So the first leg is what we might call evangelism, preaching the gospel. The second leg I will call discipleship, because we find in verses 16 through 20 that Jesus came calling servants or making disciples. Look at it. "Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men.
And straightway, there's that word again that Mark uses, immediately they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. So Jesus came calling servants. He came calling disciples. Now, what's a disciple? A follower? A learner can be part of the definition, but it's the idea of one who receives Christ as Savior and then commits their life to following and learning and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Discipleship. Now, notice the recipients of this call to serve. They were ordinary men. They were fishermen. They were not the upper level of society in the Jewish world. They were ordinary people. And I think that's really important because sometimes we think that Jesus Christ is looking for people that have a lot of money or a lot of skills or an earned PhD. And if you do all of those things and have all of those things, you will finally qualify to serve Jesus. And folks, the exact opposite is true. Jesus was looking for ordinary people that he could make into disciples and use for his glory. Abraham Lincoln once said that God must have loved the common man. He made so many of them. And you know, 1 Corinthians points out that God doesn't choose the mighty or the wise, those things that the Jews and the Greeks looked for, wealth and power and wisdom. No, God uses the base things. That's me. God uses the zeros. You know what a nothing is? A nothing is a zero with a ring rubbed out. God uses nothings so that he can get all the glory. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, folks, that the excellency of the power may not be of us, but of God. I think about, I got my last whooping. Now, Southern folks will know what a whooping is. I got my last whooping from my dad when I was 16. My dad had lost an eye in an industrial accident on our farm, and he worked at Eastman Kodak, and Eastman at that time employed 30,000 people, and the big boss came out and was visiting my dad, and Dad said to me, "Bud, come out of your room and meet my boss." And I said, "Dad, I'm not coming out. I'm afraid to meet your boss." This was an important person, and I was so shy as a teenager that I wouldn't come out of the room. Dad said, "Bud, come out of the room." And my dad was very much a leader. And he said, "Bud, come out of the room." I said, "Dad, I'm not coming out of the room." So I stayed in my room with the door locked, and the boss left. And when the boss left, my dad got into my room, and to quote my Southern dad, he tore me up like a country new ground. He plowed on my backside. It was the worst whooping I ever got. But I would rather take a whipping, a beating, than to meet a stranger that I thought was wealthy. You say, "Well, that doesn't make sense. Why are you a pastor? Why are you a preacher? Why are you traveling around the world 200 days a year preaching to thousands of people?" Because God wanted to take somebody who was shy, who couldn't do it, and change them by His grace, and then use them for His glory. God delights in taking ordinary nothings. So whatever your view of your giftedness, give God your ordinary life and be a disciple, and He will use you in an extraordinary way for His glory. And it's called making disciples. So this recipients of this call to serve were very ordinary people. But notice the requirements of this service. It was a requirement of discipleship. Notice he said, "Come ye after me." That's discipleship. "And I will make you to be fishers of men." Now let me ask you a question. Pastor, can we have a church vote? Can we have a church vote? Is that okay? Right now? Sure. Okay, right now. We're going to have a church vote. How many of you believe that Jesus lies? Okay, I'm glad you didn't raise your hand. It would have been embarrassing. But Jesus does not lie. How many of you believe Jesus always tells the truth? He doesn't lie. Okay, Jesus said here, and this is a promise to the disciples and to us, "If you will come after me, I will make you to become fishers of men." So that's a promise. Now, Jesus not only doesn't lie, but he never fails. So he's saying that if you will be a disciple, then I will make you to be a fisher of men. You will be evangelizing, and you'll be making other disciples. I promise that will happen if you will come after me. Now, let's think about it. What that tells us logically is, if you are not evangelizing others, what does that tell you? You're not following Jesus. If you're not fishing, you're not following. Because Jesus can't fail, and Jesus doesn't lie. And He said, you follow me, and I'll make you to be a fisher of men. Elsewhere in the New Testament, He says that if you follow me, I will make you to be holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. Now, let me ask you a question. The first requirement of discipleship is following Jesus. Do you think that pastors should be good Christians? Sure. I mean, what would you think of a pastor that wasn't a good Christian? You'd be disappointed. What about a missionary? Should a missionary be a good Christian? Surely you would expect them to. What about a deacon? Should a deacon be a good Christian? What about a Sunday school teacher? Should they be a good Christian? You see, what Jesus is saying here is the first requirement of His ministry, His work, is that you follow Him, that you be a disciple, that you love Jesus Christ. And when you do that, He will make you to be a fisher of men. He will make you holy. But it's not that I've got to be a fisher of men or I've got to be holy. It's following Jesus that does that. And the great need of the hour is for believers to be followers of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, He will make us to be fishers of men, and He will make us to be disciple makers of others. So Jesus said, my calling, my mission to you, Jesus came preaching the gospel, and He came making disciples. The first two points of the three-legged stool. But then notice the third thing, and we've got to close, verses 21 and 22. Jesus came delivering sinners. It says, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath He entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority and not of the scribes. Jesus literally blew them out of the waters because He preached with authority. Why? Because He is the authority. He's God. Look at verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone! What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. What did Jesus come doing? Jesus came delivering sinners. Now, folks, I'm going to make this point of application here to the concept of church planting or of establishing a church. Because after Jesus gave the Great Commission, we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel, we're to make disciples, and then we're to teach them all things that He has commanded, which implies the organization of disciples into local churches and bodies where the Word of God is taught. Remember, Christ said to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And what were the keys of the kingdom? It was the right of the scribe to teach the Word of God. And that context is the building of His church. So we're talking now about church planting. Those are the three points of what Christ has called us to do: evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. But church planting and teaching all things is not just to get a building and a bunch of people together. It is for the purpose of seeing sinners delivered and lives changed for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, Brother Mariner, I had the privilege of being mentored by Dr. Daryl Champlin for about 35 years. And he was my buddy and friend. And he told me one day, we were talking about demon possession. And he said to me, he said, Bud, in all of my ministry in Africa and in Suriname, I've never met a demon-possessed person who did not first open their life to the sin that was connected to the demon that possessed them. And I think he's absolutely right. Because in this passage, notice what Christ does. It says in verse 26, and when the unclean spirit had torn him. The word unclean in the Greek, this demon-possessed man, is the word that we would translate today, lewd or immoral. This man probably started out looking at whatever version of pornography he would have been involved in that day. And he probably became an adulterer or a fornicator. And he gave his life to immoral activity. And in doing so, he opened himself up as an unsaved man to a demon that possessed him, a lewd, immoral demon. And he was totally in bondage to that. And so he goes as a religious man to the synagogue. And Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. He has the outward look of religious righteousness, and yet he is a demon-possessed, immoral man. And Jesus rebukes the demon and casts the demon out, and the man is delivered and ultimately saved. But then something happens. I want you to notice verse 27. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And notice the word again that Mark uses, "and immediately." His fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. The fame of Jesus was spread abroad through all of Galilee. Why? Because a sinner was delivered and changed. And you know what God wants for the region of Crooked Creek Baptist Church, your county and this part of the state? He wants people to be saved because you preach the gospel. He wants you to bring them into the church and make them into disciples. He wants them to be taught all things that He has commanded, and their lives will be radically changed, and they'll be in the community, and people will say, "What happened to you?" And He'll say, "Jesus did it." And the fame of Jesus will go abroad in this community. Folks, that is what Jesus wants for your church. That's what He wants for you. That is your mission. And it's so easy for us to become blinded by the fuzziness of our eyeglasses, as we saw on the picture up there. And we think, you know, well, we just need to have a good church. We need to go. I'm proud to be a Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. And that's all we do. You see, we're to see our mission through the eyes of Jesus. How are you doing evangelizing? How are you doing making disciples? How are you doing seeing lives changed? And really, all three of those together, how are you doing in seeing the fame of Jesus spread abroad in this part of the country? How are you doing with your mission? Let's bow our heads together. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Our time is gone.